So Luke chapter 24 is again that account that gives to us the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want to back up just for a brief moment with you and to consider where Luke has taken us thus far. Consider how in the opening chapters of Luke, he shares with us how there is one who is going to be born of a virgin. The angel Gabriel appeared to Mary to tell her this good and yet profound and curious news, in fact, that she, though a virgin, would give birth to the coming Messiah. In Luke, we actually read most about Jesus' earliest days. At 8 days old, he was taken up to the temple to be circumcised. And there, Simeon and Anna were there to see the Lord's Christ, a kindness God had showed to both of them. And then at age 12, Jesus was back up at the temple. And at this time, he was amazing. All of those who were listening to him, they were amazed by his understanding and his answers to the conversations that these grown men were having about the scriptures. And here, this 12-year-old boy was engaging in those conversations with them and amazing them at that. John the Baptist preached about one who was going to come that was greater than he himself. John, remember, had even said he's not worthy to stoop down low and untie and unstrap the sandals of this one who is to come. After being baptized by John, Jesus is led then into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, fasting during that time and being tempted by the devil. Jesus heals many with various sicknesses. He rebuked and removed demons from many people, preached in various synagogues in Judea, and this is only the first 4 chapters of the Gospel of Luke. Is it any wonder then that John says at the end of his gospel that if all the things were written that Jesus did, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written? After this, we see that Jesus calls the 12 disciples to himself. He also causes the blind to see, the mute to speak, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. He even raises the dead. He heals people who are in close proximity to him, and he heals people that are far away from him. Peter confesses in the 9th chapter that Jesus is the Christ of God. And then Peter, James, and John see Jesus transfigured before them on the mount. It's a picture, just a small glimpse into the glory of Jesus that those 3 disciples got to see. He teaches his disciples to pray, and he teaches the people many things in parables about the kingdom of God. Seems like everything is so good, but yet we know there's a group, a rather large and powerful group of scribes, Pharisees, religious leaders who hated Jesus, who wanted to kill Jesus. And so the night of his betrayal, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, which we will partake in communion a little bit later in our service today. And then Jesus was betrayed with a kiss from one of his own, denied by another of his disciples. After Jesus had rode into Jerusalem earlier that week as a king, he is now going to be led out to Golgotha as a criminal to be crucified. And there he was crucified, many scoffing and mocking him. He died and was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And over the last few days, it was, as Luke says, their hour. Those wicked religious leaders, it was their hour and the power of darkness, where the devil in all his fury threw everything he had at Jesus. But a new day has dawned, the first day of the week. A day that will shine on even through the dark and difficult moments of history. For Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, has risen, and he is alive forevermore. Here in Luke chapter 24 then, picking it up at verse 1, we read these words of God. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, 2 men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to this glorious account of our Lord's resurrection, we pray that you'd give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand, Father, the things you seek to teach us this day through your Spirit. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On that very first Easter morning, it was early dawn. It says at early dawn, these women wanted to get to that tomb early, where Jesus' body lay, in order for them to continue and really for them express their love to Jesus, as they wanted to embalm his body, spices, and ointment, to complete that burial process. In those last few words these first few words at early dawn, there's so much communicated about these women. Again, it shows their devotion and their affection and their love for Jesus. At early dawn, it was the women who came to the tomb. They came because of that sincere love for Jesus. In fact, J.C. Ryle says this, for women to go to a place of burial near a crowded city before the sun was risen, faith and courage were needed. What were they there to do? Well, again, they brought the spices that they had prepared just before the Sabbath had begun in order to anoint Jesus' lifeless body. And I just thought how that mention of at early dawn and how this is just God's perfect orchestrating, as all things are in this life. Because had Jesus, who was crucified about 9 a.m., darkness came over the land at noon, and he cried out, and darkness was over the land for 3 hours till 3 p.m., and he gave up his spirit. And into his hands, to the Father's hands, he committed his spirit. And so there is a small window from 3 to 6 when the Sabbath would begin, where Jesus' body needed to be taken down from the cross, given to the hands of Joseph of Arimathea, brought to a tomb that was near that place, a tomb that no one had ever yet laid, and a stone was rolled in front of it. And Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, actually anointed and used some spices for Jesus' body themselves. All this had to happen really, really fast. Why? Because the Sabbath was coming. And the women were told, if you look at the last verse of chapter 23, on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. They were faithful women. They were going to obey the Sabbath command to not work. And so they knew the preparation of those spices had to happen. But just think, if Jesus had died at 9 a.m. instead of just getting onto the cross at 9 a.m., then they had all day to take care of that, all day to prepare spices, all day to anoint his body, all day to put him in the tomb. And would they have come then on that early dawn, the first day of the week? I don't know. It's just speculation to know whether they would come or not. But we know they had a job they wanted to finish doing. And there wasn't enough time to prepare it, but not enough time to complete it. And so they rested on the Sabbath day and waited. They waited. And so the women who now are returning are going to be relieved in a moment that the stone that they could remember Joseph, you know, had pushed in front of there. But how are they going to remove that, they wondered. And to their relief, the stone was removed. But then we start thinking again, they were honoring the Sabbath day. And in honoring it, they were obeying the commandment, not working, but they were certainly still in their grief, certainly in their sorrow, certainly wondering at the things and the events that had taken place, most particularly in that last 12 hours, really, the last 24 hours or so. They could very well be unaware of what happened on the Sabbath, on that Saturday, when the religious leaders, men who know the Sabbath command, went to Pilate and said, that imposter said he would be raised on the third day, and so we've got to seal up that tomb, because otherwise the disciples may come, steal his body away, and say that he was risen. So Pilate says, fine, go. Seal it up. Make it secure. So they go. And then they post guards there. So the tomb isn't just a stone in front of it. It's sealed up with Roman guards. Now, word could get around, certainly, right? The women could have heard about that. But think if for a moment if they didn't. A stone's in front of it. How are we going to remove the stone? And as they come up, hey, the stone's away. But these guards, as Matthew tells us, have fallen down like dead men. Why are they here? What are they doing here? They don't belong here. What have they done with Jesus' body? What's going on? Right, there's confusion that's now intermixed with all of their other emotions that they've been feeling. They saw Jesus nailed to a cross. He was lifted up, suspended, as it were, between heaven and earth. There was Christ, arms spread wide, blood dripping down his head, his hands, and his feet. They spent that night in grief and sorrow, and certainly the Sabbath, and probably much of the same. So when they come to the tomb, while deeply sad, they want to honor Jesus. They want to express their love and devotion to Jesus and his lifeless body. But he isn't here. And that leaves them quite perplexed, is how most translations say that for us in verse 4. They were perplexed about this. And that word perplexed implies serious anxiety. It isn't just, you know, sometimes we walk around our house, right? We set something down, carry about, and we come back like, I would have sworn I set that there. Where did I put that? You're kind of perplexed. And then you realize if you're like myself, who has children in the house, oh, it probably did actually walk off, perhaps in some direction. And that's why I can't seem to find it. I know I put it there, but now it's maybe not there anymore. It's not just like, oh, I thought I did that, and a little perplexed. It's serious anxiety. In fact, to give you an idea, the disciples themselves had the very same experience not too long before this. After Jesus had said to them in the upper room that one of them would betray him, John records for us in John 13, they looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. That word uncertain is how the ESV translates it, but that's that perplexed again. It wasn't like they were like, oh, it's probably that guy. I mean, come on, let's be honest. That guy's always been kind of sketchy in our group, right? It wasn't like they were just kind of, you know, like, ha, ha, ha. They were anxious. What? One of us is going to betray you, Lord? What do you mean? We've been walking with you these 3 years. You've sent us out. We've cast out demons through your power. We've done all of these many great things in your name. We've seen you do many more great things. One of us is going to betray you? So Jesus, who was crucified, died, and was buried, the women come to the tomb, and now he's disappeared. Where is he? Overcome with emotion now, two men stand by them. But notice how Luke tells us of them. It says, two men stood by them. If that's all it said, we'd say, I wonder who those two men were. But it stood by them in dazzling apparel. That kind of gives us a little bit of an identity marker. These are not just men, but angels with the appearance of men. And they, women, as so many do when they see angels, even in Luke's gospel, they are frightened, they bow down, they are, you know, just, there's not this all warm, fuzzy feelings they get for seeing an angel. That's not how people respond when they see angels in Scripture. Most often, that is at least not how they feel. They know here is God's messenger, and indeed, God's messenger has a message for these ladies. He says to them there in verse 5, why do you seek the living among the dead? Right, perhaps there may be here a little bit of a mild rebuke in question form. Why do you seek the living among the dead? In fact, the way that Luke translates this is this way. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? The living one, by whom, through whom, and for whom are all things created. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Though he was cut off from the land of the living, the angels speak of him as no longer among the dead. He is the living one. And angels are trying to help these women understand. They came to a tomb operating on a faulty assumption. Tombs are where dead people are. And Jesus is the living one. He's not here. He is alive. They came to the tomb, again, expecting to find a lifeless body, to show him honor, to show him respect, and express their love, and anoint him with spices and ointment. But they came to a tomb, you know, where dead people are. They didn't yet grasp that Jesus is not here, and he is not here because the living one has risen. And so they call the women to remember. What a great word. All throughout the Old Testament, we find it as well, right? Remember, right, the God who saved you with his mighty hand and outstretched arm out of Egypt, or telling the ancestors how God had, remember, don't forget these things. It's another way of saying remember, right? Don't forget. Remember, so often our issue, our challenge, present day I'm speaking, is that we don't remember what God said. And part of that problem may be that we don't know what God said. You can't remember and recall what the Father has said in his word if you're not reading his word. If you're digging your time and energy and spending all that time and energy in other things and not any time at all in his word. You can't remember what he said if you don't know what he said. And then when you know what he said, you keep reading it. Because as anybody would tell you who's been a believer for many, many years, there's so much to learn, so much to know, so much to remember. And that's what the angel calls these women now to, as you see it here, halfway kind of through verse 6. Remember these very words of Jesus that he said to you, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day. Be crucified and on the third day rise. And there's that divine necessity there, right? He must be delivered. It is necessary for Jesus to be delivered to the hands of sinful men, to be crucified and on the third day rise. Why? Well, it's necessary to fulfill the prophecies that are written of him. It's necessary to accomplish the redemption of sinners. It is necessary, he says, and reminds them. Immediately after Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, he told the disciples in Luke 9, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He tells them just a little bit later than that, that the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And yet they did not understand it because it was concealed from them that they might not perceive it at that time. However, immediately after the angels share these words with the women, look at what verse 8 says. In verse 8, you'll notice, just again, the verse's numbers are just added by man to help us know where to look all together. But it's appropriate that it's just a very short verse. And they remembered his words. How perfect. Remember how he said to you? And they remembered his words. These women remembered Jesus' words and then immediately go to share this news with the 11 disciples and all the rest. The tomb is empty. In verse 10, we learn who it is, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, told these things to the apostles. And there seems to be a shift here from 9 and to verse 10. Go share this with the 11 disciples, and now we're told with the apostles. Well, that word apostle means sent ones. These are ones who are going to fulfill a specific role of being special messengers who are sent out, entrusted with important truths. There's just one problem here. And Luke tells us that in verse 11. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Wait, what? The disciples, the apostles, these apostles are going to be sent out, don't believe the message that they're going to be sent out with? What's going on here? The disciples hear the testimony of these women. There's an empty tomb where Jesus' body was once laid down dead. The angels appeared to us, informed us, and reminded us of what Jesus said. Remember, this is what Jesus said, and they don't believe them here. Jesus' closest followers are slow to understanding the events that had taken place on that first Easter morning. Why do they not believe? Luke tells us that the women's words seemed to them an idle tale. They seem complete and utter nonsense. What? What are you saying? This word, idle tale, this Greek word is found in medicinal language to speak of those and of those who are sick and have the delirious talk. So like when you're with a loved one and they start speaking about things that nobody in the room, everyone's looking at each other with expressions on their face like, do you have any idea what they're talking about? And nobody has any idea. It sounds like nonsense, but we're just going to, you know, smile and be respectful to our loved one here. Oh, okay, yes, dear. You know, but what in the world are they saying? It's complete and utter nonsense. That's kind of how it seemed to them. These closest followers of Jesus, who've been by his side from the very start of his public ministry, who have witnessed countless miracles, soaked in the greatest teaching anyone has ever heard, are skeptical at first. What? What, ladies? Peter had heard the women's account. And Peter decided to go investigate for himself. Look at verse 12. Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Right, what is it that Peter sees? Well, after running to the tomb, right, John told us that as well. Peter was one of the ones that ran to the tomb there. He runs to the tomb. Skeptical, perhaps, a little bit, but curious, and maybe even for Peter, hopeful. Peter remembers the one who denied the Lord 3 times. Perhaps he figures, if indeed he's alive, there may be hope for me. Maybe if he's alive, then there's still an opportunity for forgiveness and grace to be shown. What he goes, he runs in, and he does indeed see. It's empty. And the linen cloths are by themselves. These are grave clothes. Had someone merely taken Jesus' body away, why would you take the time to take off the clothes and fold them and set them down and place them in a spot? Why would you leave them behind? You'd be trying to hightail it out of there probably relatively quickly. But that's not what he sees. These grave clothes are still there. And of course, we know the answer. Why does the living one need grave clothes? Jesus is not dead. He's alive. And so Peter's curiosity causes him to actually go look at the tomb. Go investigate these things. And I think there's something there maybe for some today. Perhaps that's you this morning. Perhaps that's someone you know. There's skepticism about the whole Christianity. Okay, fine, Jesus lived. But really, was he actually crucified to a cross? And if he was and died, you really think he rose again on the third day? You think he actually is resurrected? Dead men don't come back to life. Or certainly if they do, they just die again and that's the end. There's some skepticism that many have. But look at Peter's curiosity. And again, for him, I think it's a hopeful curiosity. Is he alive? Boy, I hope he's alive. But for many people today who doubt the bodily resurrection of Jesus, many aren't willing to investigate it all. They're just simply lazy. In fact, one author spoke this way. He says, over the years, I've had hundreds of conversations with people, many of them of higher intellectual caliber than my own, who quite obviously had no idea of what Christianity is really about. I was in no case trying to catch them out, right, trap them. I was simply and gently trying to find out what they knew about the New Testament. My conclusion was that they knew virtually nothing. This I find pathetic and somewhat horrifying. It means that the most important event in human history is politely and quietly bypassed. For it is not as though the evidence has been examined and found unconvincing. It had simply never been examined. And that's still true for many today as well. We walk around and maybe just assume people have heard about Jesus, and we just cannot take that for granted, all the more not in our day. People don't know of Genesis' account of God creating the world in 6 days and all of it being very good, and that then and only after a great and beautiful, wonderful, good creation did sin enter into the world and death with it. And that God had planned, even from almost the moment of that, well, God had planned certainly from eternity past, but we see recorded for us there in Genesis 3, one who's going to crush the serpent's head. He'll bruise his heel, but he's going to get his head smashed in the process. And certainly on the cross, the devil bruised his heel, if you will. Christ was crucified, nailed to a tree. But Christ arose and lives, and that our power of darkness was over. And now it's the Son of Righteousness. He has power and life forevermore. There are also, sadly, many, and you probably know some of these folks as well, who have heard what has happened. They've heard the gospel accounts, but they've hardened their hearts, kind of like Pharaoh did, when it was plain what God has done. And these same people, Romans 1 tells us, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So they, in other words, they know what the Bible says, but they're going to suppress that knowledge, that truth, in unrighteous living. Because they don't want to believe that there's a God that's going to hold them accountable for every careless word they speak in their actions. But if they truly knew the good news, yes, that's true. You are dead and there is no hope for you. But God. But God, who's rich in love and mercy and grace, sent his Son Jesus to die to save sinners, to redeem them from the pit, to reconcile them to the Father, to adopt them into his family. That's good news. And that's precisely good news because Jesus lived, died, and was raised, and is again alive forevermore at the Father's right hand. There are plenty of proofs that we could share with others. And let me just run with a few of them. Perhaps, again, you may be one who's not totally convinced. You know what scriptures say. You know what it has taught. But just consider a few quick proofs here with me. We saw in our verses this morning that the disciples, right, those closest followers of Jesus, respond with skepticism and unbelief initially that first morning. That's a really terrible picture to paint for the very guys who should have known better and should have known what was going on. If the resurrection was all made up, you would probably have had Jesus' closest followers respond not in unbelief, but they would have beat the women to the tomb. They would have been there hanging out, saying, yeah, we're not working on the Sabbath. We're just tenting it here outside the tomb throughout the Sabbath. We're just waiting right here for Jesus. That's what we're doing. But that's not the case. They're hiding behind locked doors. They're terrified. That's pretty embarrassing. But it reveals the reality of what took place. The first century, remember, too, was marked by a very strong patriarchal society where women's words counted for significantly less than a man's. In fact, a woman's testimony had no weight in the courtroom. Doesn't matter. Two, three of them? Doesn't matter. No weight. One man's would outweigh all of theirs. But who were the first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb? Women. And who says that women were the first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. All four gospel writers that record for us the resurrection of Jesus, not one of them said, oh, this isn't such a good idea. We really should reconsider and make something up. Fine, you already got that. You know, John writing probably last of the gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they got the women touch really good. We're going to add a little different touch now because we got to make ourselves look a little bit better. Nope, none of them do that. The gospel writers stick by the women, and so does the early church. They don't get embarrassed and try to change the gospels themselves. They stick by the women. These faithful, devoted women. We also see in the gospel of Matthew, which we didn't look at this morning, but I mentioned it, that the religious leaders, remember, go to great length to try to ensure Jesus' body stays in the tomb. When they realize it's not in the tomb anymore and they haven't taken it away, they got to make up a whole story about how Roman guards could let a dead guy disappear, right? Roman soldiers are great at killing people. I'm pretty sure they're good at keeping dead people in the place where they're supposed to as well, but they got to make up a story. They got to buy them off. And that's got to be spread abroad amongst the Jews. And it was, as Matthew said, even to that day. And throughout that day, had they had the body, they could just simply say, here's Jesus' dead body. See, they're making it all up, but they didn't have a body because there was a body, but it wasn't dead. Jesus' his body was raised. And one snag that they would run into with their great scheming and great planning and I use this great scheming and great planning, certainly in quotes, is that Paul records for us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrected Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at the same time. That's not counting the disciples, not counting some of the women as he appeared to them on that first morning as well, right? And to James, his brother, there's others that he appeared to, but 500 at one time. What do you mean he appeared to you? You're full of it. Wait, he appeared to you too? You the same time as him? Huh. That's interesting. All these people saw the resurrected Christ. And again, the apostles themselves didn't just see him, but touched him. The 11, last one here. Certainly many more that we could discuss, but last one here. Consider the 11 again. May have been a little hard on them, perhaps, but not. Because again, the gospel writers are just recording us the honest truth of what took place that first morning at early dawn. The 11 go from thinking the words of these women are nonsense, utter nonsense, not believing them, to believing unto death. These apostles will preach Christ crucified in the face of great opposition, and most every one of them will face a martyr's death for that belief. They certainly were not dying for an idle tale, but the reality that Jesus Christ was crucified, died, buried, resurrected, and ascended to the Father's right hand, and is now in heaven as Lord and Christ. And while each of these provide proofs that Jesus rose from the dead, and again, many others could be shared, the point Luke is particularly, I think, trying to bring across for his readers here, in these opening 12 verses at least, is this: believe Jesus's words. Believe his words. Remember, these women went from being grieved to perplexed to frightened to sharing what they had seen with those who followed Jesus. How'd they go from grieved, perplexed, and frightened to excited and sharing, right? Overjoyed in some respects too, we're told in other gospel accounts. What changed? Well, they saw two angels, yes, but something more significant than that happened. Remember that verse 8? They remembered the words of Jesus. That's what Jesus said. It's just as Jesus said. When the women believed, it was because they believed the very same words of Jesus that you and I have recorded for us in Holy Scripture. It has been given to us as well. They remembered the words that we have right here. They remembered them. And oh, it all fit together perfectly. He said he would be crucified, killed, buried, and on the third day rise. So I ask you, do you believe his words or not? There are only two responses to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You respond in faith, trusting in Jesus' own words, or your response is unbelief. You can call it whatever you want, but it's unbelief. According to the word of the gospel, all four gospels, mind you, Jesus Christ is not dead, but has arisen and is alive forevermore. And our eternal destiny rises or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ has not been physically resurrected from the grave, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins and we're most to be pitied of all men. And I'm wasting my time if Christ has not been raised. But the angel's words confirm Jesus Christ has been raised. Jesus' words confirm that he would be raised on the third day. The psalmists, the prophets, the apostles confirm that Jesus was raised on the third day. The psalmists and the prophets, through prophetic words, said he would rise. The apostles say, we saw him, we touched him, he has risen, he is alive forevermore. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23 tell us, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So there's a good question for us this morning. Do you belong to Christ? Do you belong to Christ? Are you alive in Christ or dead in Adam? It's either Christ or it's chaos. Christ was crucified for the forgiveness of our sins. And for the forgiveness of sins of all who trust in him. Trusting in his person and work. That Jesus was delivered over to death for your sins. Raised to life that the guilty sinner, like you, may be declared righteous before God. His sacrifice, we know, was approved by God the Father because Jesus arose. He is the living one. The question is, do you believe it? If you do, Christian, your life should never be the same. Yours and my life should stand out in drastic measure compared to everyone else around us. Because Jesus is alive. He has been raised. Perhaps we just need to keep believing his words and remembering those words. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we give you thanks today that Christ has arose. A perfect sacrifice for sins of all who would trust in him, men, women, and children across space and time. He paid the penalty in full for us in our salvation. And so we ask, and so we share with others. Do you belong to Christ? Are you in Christ? Turn from your sins and trust in him. Thank you for Jesus, the one who lives, and the one for whom we now are to live for. For this we pray and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.